Our Father God, how grateful we are to just come and stand before you in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for those songs. Thank you, Father, for your Spirit that takes those songs and just works through our heart to praise you and worship you. Father, we thank you that we can always come to you, not based on our merit, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's ours by faith. That to come in here and worship you like this, Lord, we don't have to be perfect. We're perfect in Christ. And we thank you for that and praise you for that and eagerly anticipate that day when standing in your presence that we can see with our eyes, we'll join an angelic chorus, perhaps singing those same very songs. What a great day that will be, our Father. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I thank you for your word. What a treasure. What a treasure, Lord, that we can just pick up this Bible and know that for at least 4,000 years, this has been to mankind your own very precious word. And that the word that we hold today is the same that in the Old Testament that Paul held, in the New Testament that Augustine studied, and Polycarp, and those great men of God from another era. Thank you, Father, for preserving your word right down to us. Help us be faithful to pass it on. And so today, Lord, as we come and look at your word and study it, I pray that you would continue that process of weaving it into the fabric of our character, that our lives might be glorious before you. Help us, Lord, to stand before you humble and glorifying your Son. To that end we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today in our continuing survey of the Bible that we are calling Redemptive History, last week we went in 1.5 hour. Actually, I went over. We went about 35 minutes. We went through the whole book of Romans as a survey, of course. You can scarcely get through the first 5 verses if you intend to study the book of Romans. And so today I would like to continue in that vein, looking at some more of Paul's writings. We are going to look at 1 and 2 Corinthians today. Actually, 1 and 2 Corinthians were written before the book of Romans. They're not in the New Testament in chronological order. They're there for a specific reason in the order that God established them in. But as we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians today, we need just a little bit of a background on the history of this church and this season in Paul's life. So, after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, which we looked at a few weeks ago, that great day in his life, he was already an astute scholar of the Scriptures, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, probably the brightest among his peers. And yet, on that road to Damascus, when he met Jesus Christ, his whole life was transformed, and he began to see the Scriptures through the eyes of Jesus, as he intends in the whole course of redemptive history. The older covenant, what we call the Old Testament, is one piece in the whole spectrum of redemptive history that began before the foundation of the earth. And so, as we look at these scriptures in what we're calling the New Testament, it's just a continuation of the story of redemptive history. So Paul began from that first day on the road to Damascus to set his eyes. God called him to be the preacher, the evangelist, the apostle to the Gentiles. He wasn't the first. Actually, Peter went to the Gentiles before Paul through Cornelius and Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And so there were some who approached the Gentiles even before Paul did, and yet Paul was the primary apostle to the Gentiles. And so as he began making his rounds through his part of the world, he was born in Tarsus. Among the Jews, he's known as Saul. Among the Gentiles, he's known as Paul. And as he began this course of pursuing his calling, then God began to send him throughout the Roman Empire, around the Mediterranean coast, primarily on the Mediterranean coast and heading north up into Macedonia and stuff like that. So this church in Corinth was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. In the book of Acts, we have this telling of three missionary journeys, possibly a fourth that's not recorded, but we're fairly certain he took a fourth. So toward the end of his second missionary journey. Now, in our churches, when we think missionary journey, we think 10 days. Okay? Paul couldn't even go to Delta and back in 10 days. And so his trips lasted for a few years. And he came into Corinth, which is kind of strategically located, a port on either side, sort of. And it was a huge amount of commercial traffic that would go back and forth in the city of Corinth. Today we could equate Corinth in some respects with our San Francisco, a port city with all kinds of commercial traffic, and because of the commercial traffic, there were people there from all different ethnic groups and all different theologies. We have to remember that Western civilization, as we know it in the 21st century America, is kind of an anomaly in that we see our religious life, and I'm not talking me personally or you personally, but I'm talking Western civilization in 21st America, we see our religious life as separate part of our total being. That's an anomaly in human history. Most ethnic groups, most civilizations, their civilization, their society is synonymous with their religion. Islam, Buddha, Hindu. And yet, for some reason, in Christianity, we have been persuaded and been pushed to a place where, well, you can be a Christian, but I don't want that to affect your public decisions. Hello? If that's the case, we're not Christians. And so when the city of Corinth had ports on either side and all this traffic coming through, it was a mix, a conglomeration of all the different religious systems that there were, some hanging on to the Greeks, some hanging on to Rome, an influx of Jews, because in 49, as we said last week, the Jews were cast out of the city of Rome, and so some of them would settle in Corinth and different areas. And so we had all of this going on. Paul ended up spending a year and a half, maybe a little more, in Corinth, and there he founded the churches. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And then he left, and then was in kind of in dry dock for a season, back in Antioch, and went out on a third missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he settled for a season, perhaps a few years, in Ephesus, and from Ephesus, he got word that the church in Corinth was just in an abysmal state. Everything that could go wrong in a church was going wrong in Corinth. And he was relayed this by people who came from one of the leading ladies in the church in Corinth, from her house. They came and told Paul, and then they also brought a letter. He received a letter that they were asking him, what about this, what about this, what about this? And so 1 Corinthians starts out, Paul is writing this in the spring of the year, probably 52-ish, 53, the early 50s. And Paul is writing this letter. The scriptures indicate that there are at least three letters, maybe four, that went back and forth between the Apostle Paul and the church in Corinth. And so the two letters that we have might be numbers like 2 and 4 or 2 and 3, something like that. But anyway, there was communication. And the communication is slower than what we're accustomed to today. And so all these things take time. And so Paul begins his letter to the church in Corinth. It's always important when we're studying the scriptures to ask ourselves, what is the context of this verse in this chapter? What is the context of this chapter in this book? What is the context of this book in this testament? What is the context of this testament in the Bible? And so we start with that. And so to set that, we have to understand that when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he was writing to them more than any other church that he ever dealt with to correct bad behavior. These people in this church were so secular in their Christianity that they couldn't tell the difference. Matter of fact, in one specific case that we won't have time to look at, but just mention, in one specific case, Paul said, in this thing, you are more corrupt than the world. Even the pagans that live around you wouldn't settle for that. And yet you're accepting it in the church? And so Paul, whenever we look in Corinth, at 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, keep in mind, Paul is correcting bad behavior on these people. And so, like the book of Romans, when we looked at Romans last week, we said the primary theme in the book of Romans is to establish the righteousness we have in Jesus Christ. It was a great treatise on salvation, but more than salvation, Romans talks about our righteousness in Christ. And so it is in the church in Corinth and the letters that Paul is writing to them. He is writing to them so that they will be established in what is righteousness. The church is divided in Corinth because some people say, well, I'm an apostle, I'm a disciple of Paul, and we do things this way, and that's right. And some would say, I'm a disciple of Apollos, and Apollos does this way, and that's right. And then there were others. And so they had these sects within the church that were devoted to their own teacher that they liked pretty well. We can see some of that in 21st century America, can't we? We have one church, the First Church of the First Fundamentalists, and then we have the First Church of the Second Fundamentalists, and on every street corner, there's another one. I always wondered, why is it the First Baptist Church? That's what I grew up in Leadville, and yet there's a First Baptist Delta, there's a First Baptist Cedar Ridge. They can't all be first, right? And then on this other street corner in Leadville, we had the Second Baptist, no, not really, Southern Baptist. And so, you know, we have all of these divisions, and some will say, well, I'm just a student of John MacArthur. He's right on everything. You know what? He's not. Well, I'm a student of Chuck Swindoll. I've been listening to him 40 years. I have been. He's right on everything. You know what? He's not. He's right on most things. I'm sure he's not on all things. But we have those little congregational things also. We have our favorite teachers, and for the most part, the church in America, the church is blessed with great teachers and great ministries, but none of them are perfect. None of them are Jesus. And none of them have the understanding of the Scriptures that Jesus has. And so we always go back, and we always go back. But in this church, there were divisions. Some of the divisions weren't necessarily about who are you a disciple of, but some of the decisions were about social status, income segregation. The poor over here, the middle class here, the wealthy up there. You know, and so some of their potluck dinners, for lack of a better word, were situated along the lines of income inequality. That's a tag word in our society today, isn't it? And so Paul had to deal with this at the church at Corinth. And so he begins to write to them. This first epistle is 16 chapters long, like the book of Romans. I don't know, I didn't do a word count, so I don't know, but it's a fairly long letter. And in the first several chapters, Paul establishes his apostleship. And he says to them, you may have many leaders, Cephas, which is Peter, Apollos, but you only have one father. In other words, I planted this church. I'm not just another teacher. I planted this church, and so they are his children in the faith. And he has to establish his apostleship because they became so devoted to these other teachers that they began to discredit Paul. And another thing happened with Paul that he has to battle, and we'll see that in 2 Corinthians, which follows this one by about a year and a half or so. And that is, Paul had so much trouble in his life. Everywhere he went, it seems like they were trying to throw him in jail. And so some of the church members began to think, you know that Paul is just a troublemaker. Everywhere he goes, there's riots, there's trouble, they're always trying to throw him in jail. He's been persecuted. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be for Christians. Christians are supposed to be on this course to be blessed by society, and society ought to give them money. And all of the books that Paul writes, he ought to be rich by now. But Paul didn't see it that way. Paul was persecuted because of his faith. But that became a stumbling block because there was a faction in the church in Corinth that thought and believed that a person who is living a strong Christian life ought to have not persecution, but just continual blessing follow him in terms of wealth and status. And, of course, we don't have any in the Church of America that believe that way, right? And so Paul had to defend his apostleship, and one of the things that he talks about in his letters is that you can understand my apostleship because of the oppression that I face. After all, they killed Jesus, right? And so Paul uses these letters to establish his apostleship through his suffering, not in spite of it. And then he moves on. He begins addressing these different conflicts in the first four chapters or so. And one of the main things you need to remember about this is Paul didn't take anything away from these other teachers. Apollos, Cephas, he lists several of them there. And he didn't take anything away from them. But what he did was he pointed to God. He said, I'll plant, somebody else can water, but it's God that causes the increase. In other words, we're all passing through and we're going to die. But God causes the increase. And the only thing you need to watch out for is somebody who builds on another foundation. It was interesting. I was reading, you know, the internet is, I don't know if it's a blessing or a curse. It's both. I have a friend who lives up the road a little way that in the very early days attended this church a long time ago. And now he has a blog spot, right? And so he writes on that, on matters of theology, which he is not well trained in. But everyone's a teacher, right? Everyone's a theologian. And so I was reading one of his blogs the other day when he was contemplating original sin. And this man is an intelligent man, believe me. And he was talking about original sin, and he couldn't understand how it is that a spirit is born. Because, you know, we're flesh, and I understand that flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. So where did your spirit actually come from? Was your spirit created on the day of that you were conceived? Or somewhere else? And he began to think about this, and instead of coming back to the scriptures, he just continued thinking, and he read some books by a man who is off base, theologically. And he began to postulate that the spirit in me, obviously there is sin in my life, but the spirit in me is one of those evil spirits that fell with Satan. And God sees in this evil spirit maybe a chance for redemption, so he took that evil spirit that might be able to turn good and put it in me. Oh boy. You know what that is? That's Mormon doctrine. And so Paul was up against these things. It's not just in Corinth. It's also in Delta County. Be very careful what you read, whether you like to read Kindle or whether you like to read this. Be very careful. Always go back to the Scriptures and check it, because it's very easy, even for intelligent people, to be drawn aside. And so then Paul begins in chapter 5 addressing some other issues that came up with. So chapters 5, 6, and 7, he talks about relationships. Primarily relationships between men and women. Men and women who are engaged to one another, men and women who are related to one another, men and women who are married to each other, and men and women who are married to each other that don't want to be married to each other. And he goes through those kinds of relationships and struggles, and they are struggles, right? And so in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and that's where that little incident comes up, that Paul says, good grief, you have this in your church, and even the pagans don't accept that. And so he begins to talk about those kind of personal relationships. And then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he talks about the role of liberty in the Christian life. There's always a big conflict in the early church between the, what for a better term is, law of Moses, the restrictions that God gave Moses to give the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, and that's all coded for us in the book of Leviticus, and the Gentiles who have never known that. How do we bring those two together in the church? Well, the Jews would say, you can bring them in, but they have to be circumcised, they have to observe the festivals, the holy days, they have to participate in our Sabbath observance, and they have to eat what we eat and nothing else. And the Gentiles said, I'm not doing that. And Paul argues with that in several of his letters, and so that's a big topic in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11. As we go through here, and how is it that we can get along without forcing each other into my mold? In other words, you don't have to look exactly like me or behave exactly like me, because we're not commended before God by what we eat or drink. If we want to stick with the dietary laws in the law of Moses, that's great. But if you don't want to, that's great. Because that's not the determining factor of our salvation. And so Paul wrestles with that whole concept in those chapters. And sometimes chapter 9 we think is a big doctrinal dissertation about how you pray or pay a pastor. It's really not. It's in the midst of Christian liberty, chapter 9. And Paul is saying, for example, I have the right, because I established you as a church, I'm still communicating with you, I'm still working for you, I have the right to be paid by you. But I'm not exercising that right. And he goes back to the Old Testament, the law of Moses, to demonstrate that. God said, do not muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain. And so a church that doesn't pay their pastor a living wage, as they're able to, is muzzling the oxen. But Paul is not talking about that. What he's doing is, for example, in Christian liberty, I'm not asking a salary for you. And as a matter of fact, when he was in Corinth, he worked as a tent maker and didn't take his right of pay from them. So then in chapter 11, he winds up his discussion on that, and he moves into what is appropriate for worship. What is appropriate for worship? And so in chapter 11, he starts out talking about head coverings. We all see people in our community where the women wear head coverings. And we notice in our Messianic community that the men wear head coverings. And some of the women do also. And so Paul addresses that issue because there are some women in Corinth who would be today what we might term feminazis. And so Paul, feminazi, it's Rush Limbaugh's term. I just happen to like it. And so Paul addresses this issue between the men and the women and the propriety in public worship. And essentially what he tells them is, in our culture, it's appropriate for a woman to have a sign of authority on her head. In our culture, it's appropriate for a woman to have a sign of authority on her ring if she's married. And in chapter 11, Paul is talking about married men and women of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so Paul is saying, because apparently, you know, he's addressing problems in the church. Apparently there's a problem in the church in Corinth of wives who have no respect for the authority of their husband. And so Paul says it's a shameful thing for a woman to pray in a public worship service not respecting her husband. And then he goes back to nature. And so some people say this is a cultural thing. Has nothing to do with us today. If it is a cultural thing, then why did Paul take it back to Adam and Eve? Why did he go back to the beginning? And what Paul distinguishes here is the same very thing he distinguishes in Galatians is this. Within the Trinity, they are all co-equal and co-eternal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One is not greater than the other in terms of the respect that we should pay them. But there is a line of authority responding to their role in redemptive history. That is the Father, and beneath Him the Son, and beneath Him the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son sent the Spirit. And we can get into a big debate about is that really actual, and that's the split between the Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox. Who sent who? But the fact is, the Father is in charge, and the Son is obedient to the Father, and the Spirit is obedient to the Son. But they're co-equal. And that's Paul's point in chapter 11. The husband is the head of the family. The wife is her role is submissive to the husband. But they are co-equal in their status before God, but they have a different role of responsibility in the family, in the home, in the church. And that ought to be obvious in public worship. And then he says to the men, doesn't nature teach you that you should look like a man? If you have long hair, it says a man shouldn't have long hair, but he doesn't define long. So I don't know if that's, if mine's too long, or if, you know, Peter Miles is too long, who he wears his shoulder length, or Ron. What Paul is saying here is, men, you need to look like a man. And women, you ought to look like a woman. And either Ron or Peter Miles, when I walk up behind them, I can tell straight away that is a male. I don't have any problem because of the way they dress, the way they carry themselves, their physique. I don't have one. And that's really what Paul is saying. Men, be men. Women, be women. And in the home, there's this line of authority. And so he argues that. And then he says, and besides that, when you come together for church, when you have your love feast, good grief. You know, today's the first Sunday, and I forgot that we're supposed to have communion this year on the first Sunday, and I forgot. So maybe next Sunday, if I remember, we'll do it then. But Paul is talking about their love feast in which they have communion, and all of the rich people bring this fabulous food, and then they all sit together and eat it, and all the poor people in church are still grinding their beans, hoping to make a burrito before things let out for the afternoon. Paul says, that's not the way to do it. There's too much division. There's too much division. We need to come together. And so that launches him into a conversation in chapter 12, 13, and 14 about how do we function in the body when the body's assembled. And so he comes right off of chapter 11. How do we function in the family? What roles do we have as husbands, wives, men, and women? Things like that. And then he comes to how do we function in the church. And in chapter 12, he talks about the spiritual giftings that people have. And he says that the Spirit of God has, by His own discretion and His own sovereignty, the Spirit of God has distributed gifts among the people in the church. Everybody who's born again has some kind of spiritual gifting, at least one, maybe several. And those gifts need to work together for the mutual edification of the body at large. Okay? And he lists several gifts there that are also listed in some in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. Not an exhaustive list, but a for example list. And these giftings work together in the building up of the body of Christ. And so each of us, if we participate in the gifting we have, the church is strengthened. Now the abuse that he finds himself having to deal with in the church in Corinth, the particular abuse, is everybody wanted a gift that was really obvious. Tongues. That's a really obvious gift. And so everybody wanted that gift. And they began to teach that if you don't have tongues, you might not be saved. I'm so glad we don't deal with that in 20th and 21st century America in the church. And Paul equated it to a body. You know, what if a person was born and all they had was eyes? They didn't have fingers or fingernails or all they had, the whole body was just an eye. How's that going to work out for you? Not so good, right? So let's just assume that a body is born normal. But because of division in the body, the foot says, the great toe says, I don't get any attention. Nobody pays attention to me. I want to be an eye. So every time the brain sends a signal to the eye, look there, the toe would point because he says, I want to be an eye. How's that going to work out for you? Not so good. You see, every piece of the body is important where it is doing what God said to do. I worked with a man a lot of years ago that had lost his great toe in the war, World War II. And when he lost that great toe, I didn't know this, maybe you do, he had to go through a month of physical therapy to learn how to walk again without his great toe. How important that great toe is in balance, in walking, and stepping off. I said, you're kidding me. Therapy? Yeah. Because you lost your big toe? I mean, you got four others. Right. But the great toe has a great role to play. And so if it's not there, you have to learn how to get along without it and compensate. So it is in the body. And so Paul says, don't just seek the gifts that everybody can tell you have. Number one, tongues wouldn't be the one. Prophecy probably would be. And what's prophecy? Telling the future? No. Most of the time, prophecy in Scripture is forth-telling the Scriptures in a way that helps people understand God's calling in their life. And then he gets into a big, well, in the midst of that whole discussion is the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. Because there's so much division and strife over this that even now as we talk about women wearing head coverings and having submission to their husband and allowing the man to be the authority figure. That doesn't mean you can't participate in decisions, women. It just means, you know, the man's authority. Big deal. Sometimes I'd rather it wasn't that way. But it is. And so right in the midst of that whole conversation about relationships with men and women and giftings in the church, and it's not this one but that one, he smacks in the center of that the chapter on love. But these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Tongues, they'll go away. Prophecy will go away. Word of knowledge, it'll go away. When will it go away? Well, I was raised to believe that they'll go away at the end of the first century or when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But that's not the context there. The context says they'll go away when they're not needed anymore, and that's when we see as we are seen. We know as we are known. When we're in the presence of Jesus, there will no giftings of tongues or knowledge or prophecy or all that. Because why? Because it won't be needed. But the three that will remain is faith, hope, and love. Charity. And so coming off of that chapter of love in chapter 14, then he begins to talk about propriety and worship like he was in chapter 11. And there's a famous verse there that some people are just anxious to broadcast and others just reel from it. And it says, let the women be silent. Well, you know, does that mean just don't say anything at all in church? It can't, because in chapter 11 he said this is how women should pray in the church. Right? So again, he's talking about a respectful quietness in an orderly worship service. And specifically in Corinth, Paul was saying, you got a big problem with some unruly women just standing up and blabbing everything. Blabbing things they know and blabbing things they don't know. Let the women be quiet. In other words, have a spirit of quietness before your husband and before the others in the church. Right? And so chapter 15, after that little discourse on the giftings, in chapter 15, he launches into the most magnificent discussion about the resurrection and what happens to us when we die after that, because they had begun to have questions about the resurrection and false doctrine had come in saying there is no resurrection. And Paul says, if we're not resurrected, then neither is Christ. And we of all people are most to be defiled, despised. And so he launches 58 verses in chapter 15 about the resurrection and what happens when we die and we're raised up. The corn that you plant in the ground doesn't look like the corn that grows up. And the wheat that goes in the ground has to die and be broken open. And actually it begins to decay before the plant comes up and sprouts it. And, you know, he said there's different kinds of flesh. Birds have one, fish have one, people have one. And so it is with the resurrection. We'll look like this, but it'll be a different kind of flesh because Jesus wasn't bound by space and time constraints that we are. What do you mean space and time? Well, I can continue this way, but I'm going to eventually trip because there's a space-time obstacle there in front of me that I can't just go through, but Jesus could. And so the flesh that we're going to have after the resurrection is not like this flesh. This is not a corrupted flesh that we'll have after the resurrection, not like this corrupted flesh. Then in chapter 16, he talks about his plans for the future and where he's going to go. And then he begins to greet all of his friends there. And he hopes that all things are settled and that the church is settling in and paying attention to his letters. And then after a year and a half, he has to write them another time. And in 2 Corinthians, we have Paul's most personal letter of all of the letters that he wrote. In 2 Corinthians, Paul begins by talking about all of the hardships that he has suffered. And even at the time he's writing this, he has more to suffer yet. He's going to be killed for his faith. But he defends his apostleship because of all that he has suffered. And we work through and he says, there's some in your church that have repented based on my first letter. And praise God and bring them back into the fellowship. Probably those who had repented were those who were fiercest standing against him. And they read the letter and they got down and they wept and they began to repent. And Paul said, praise God, now bring them back into the fellowship. The joy of excommunication and the hope of excommunication is never to get rid of them, but always to bring them back in repentance. And Paul says that's happening, but still there's some problems. You see, I can testify of my apostleship because of my sufferings. And so beginning halfway through the letter, he begins talking about all of his sufferings. And he says, I feel like a fool talking about this. And yet you have put me in a situation where I have to defend my apostleship through suffering, through persecution. And he goes into an autobiography that is unlike any in all of the scriptures, talking about his nights at sea and four times receiving 40 lashes minus one, being cast in prison and left in the desert without food, without clothes, freezing, overheating, just this whole life of persecution, part of it from the world, part of it from the Judaizers, and which he used to be, and part of it from within the church. Because they think that his life should bear the marks of blessing, not persecution, if he really is born again. And so he goes through that whole list there in the last chapters of 2 Corinthians and finally winds down in 2 Corinthians with a stern warning. He says, pay attention to this letter. When I come back, I want to be able to come back and just give you greetings in love like we do here before and after church. But he says, if you don't pay attention to this letter, when I come back, I will rebuke and I will repent. Or I will talk about repentance. Not that he would repent, that he will talk about that. And he said, I will come to you in power. What does that power look like? Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 when they lied to the Holy Spirit? And they fell dead right at the feet of Peter. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, some of you are not recognizing the body of Christ. And so some are sick and some are dead because of this. So Paul says, wake up and pay attention, O church. Because if all of this sin is still in the church when I come back, I'm coming back in power. I'm not going to come back in weakness. I'm not going to be intimidated. I'm not going to be humiliated. I'm going to come back and I'm going to proclaim the righteousness in Christ. And that you should be exhibiting. And boy, there, you know, it was a strong, strong warning again. So there's 1 and 2 Corinthians. God willing, we'll continue on. What's the important parts of this in the scope of redemptive history? What do we take home with this? What we take home is the church is liable to be in trouble when it exists in a very corrupt society. Because the church, wanting to be welcomed, welcomes the world into the church. And Paul says, no, you stand against the world. so that the world doesn't become the church. But we need to go out, like Jim was talking about this morning, we need to go out and we need to evangelize and talk about righteousness. And that's becoming more and more critical every day in our nation. Every day. Those people who say, well, Kim Davis, she's a clerk of the county, she should just do what the law says. Not, remember last week in Romans, when the law is illegitimate, it's better to stand against it than to fold with it. And what the Supreme Court did with homosexual marriage is illegitimate in God's eyes. And we're under no obligation, none, to fold our faith to an illegitimate, illegal law. Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in our prayer this morning? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Lord, we thank you once again for the Bible and, Lord, the eternality of it, Lord, that we can consult this 2,000-year-old doctrine today. Lord, it applies. It's a good fit as it was to the Corinthian believers. Lord, we can go to chapter and verse and find out what your word says about the unity of the believers to be an effective witness in their culture. Lord, we can look at what your word says about love and how that is also a strong witness. Lord, we thank you for these books we surveyed today. Lord, we ask that they, going through them, that they will become more and more a part of us, Lord, and that we will be biblical believers in this dark age we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.